How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, one more time for the kids. So awesome, 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 man. We have a lot of amazing kids ministry leaders and volunteers who actually been working with them for weeks on that. And always just some joy up in here, man, when the kids are able to join us. And love it, love it, love it. Hey, if you're new with us, welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Here at Emmaus Church, we are, you may not know this, but we're finishing up a series that we have been in now for over 2 years, creatively called The Gospel According to Luke, because that's what the Bible calls it, okay? So we've been walking through verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this incredible book of the Bible, and we find ourselves really only two Sundays away from the end. We preach today, and then next Sunday, the plan is to wrap up the end of the Gospel of Luke. And here at Emmaus Church, we preach through books of the Bible. And if you're here last week, you know that we announced that today we might be, before the sermon, announcing to you the next book of the Bible that we're going to be walking through as a church family. And the plans have changed. The plans have changed. I know. Amen. You know, listen, I'm just reporting the news. Plans have changed. So what we're going to do now is we're gonna announce it at the end of the service. So, psych. We're going to announce it at the end of the service, okay? So we're going to hold off just for a minute. If you have a Bible, open up to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 24. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, it's the most important book you will ever earn or ever have, not earn. You don't earn the Bible. You don't earn the Bible. You get to own a Bible if you pick one up. And I guess you could earn one if you want. We have free Bibles in the back, our gift to you if you need a copy of God's Word. As always, we're gonna put the passages up on the Jumbotron for you this morning as we walk through Luke 24. We're going to be looking at starting in verse 36, picking up where we left off last week. I'll start with a question, though. Audience participation, since it is the Christmas season, how many of you in here, family, you have at least one sort of Christmas tradition thing that you like to participate in as a family every Christmas? Anybody? Like a thing you, something you like to do that's sort of become a Christmas tradition in your family, right? Let me see again. How many of y'all got something like that, right? Right, right. So like for instance, for example, how many of you would admit that you do matching Christmas pajamas? Anybody do matching Christmas pajamas? Who is it? Anybody? Yeah, I see you. Come on. Yeah, don't be ashamed. Matching Christmas pajamas. Yeah, right? I mean, this has become a Christmas tradition for a lot of people, right? Nothing spreads holiday cheer quite like dressing up like Santa's sleepover party, right? And so we like to do matching Christmas pajamas have kind of become a thing for a lot of people. And it's funny, right? Because your family can't agree on politics, but at least you can agree on plaid. And so you dress up and you sip the cocoa, all that fun stuff. Or how about this? How many of you own one of those tacky, ugly Christmas sweater things? This has sort of become a tradition with some people, right? To have a Christmas sweater that looks like a holiday wardrobe malfunction, just this ugly, weird thing, right? Sweater that says, I'm festive, but I also have zero shame. And our young adults this past Friday night did a tacky sweater, ugly sweater party Christmas thing up in here. And so that's sort of a tradition for some people. Another tradition, let's see if anybody's bold enough, brave enough to admit this. How many of you love to watch Hallmark Christmas movies? Raise your hand high. Let me see you, because we're going to have a prayer service right after this for everyone whose hand is raised, right? And some of you men have your hands raised. We're going to have a double prayer service for you. Some of you like these things, right? So some of you, this has become a thing. Some people love these Hallmark Christmas movies, right? After a long, stressful day at work, you like to go home and cuddle up on the couch with a hot cup of cocoa and a warm blanket and the belief that every small town has a Christmas miracle and a bakery run by someone named Holly, right? You notice they all have the same theme. It's all the same story, man, with different actors, right? It's always the same plot. It's like this CEO from New York City or an out-of-work writer visits a small town in Iowa looking for the true meaning of Christmas, and what he actually finds is a girlfriend. And at the very moment where they have their first kiss in the apple orchard, the fake snow starts to fall, and it's disgusting, right? But for some people, it's Christmas tradition. It's what we love, man. It's Christmas tradition, right? And the point is, most of us in the room have some sort of Christmas tradition, decorating the house, you know, putting up a tree, whatever. Most of us in this room have some sort of Christmas tradition that we like to participate in every Christmas. And man, our family is no exception. We have Christmas traditions that we enjoy, like to participate in. So for example, one of the things that we like to do, and we've done it for years, is we like to have at least one special night where we just go somewhere to look at Christmas lights. Anybody else do this, right? We do the Christmas light thing, and somewhere special. So like a couple Friday nights ago, for instance, my family, along with a couple friends, we actually went to the botanical gardens up in Athens to see their Christmas light display. Anybody else done this? Anybody been to the Athens, right? We did. If you haven't gone, if you have capacity, like, you need to go. It's amazing. It's amazing. They have, we're talking thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christmas lights everywhere. The entire thing's lit up. It's like the brightest thing I've ever seen, right? It's like they're trying to communicate with aliens or something, right? It's like, I'm pretty sure you can see this thing from the International Space Station. That's how bright this thing. Matter of fact, you've seen the news with these drones flying around America, and nobody tells you what they are, right? Got drones flying around the country, and we got a defense budget of over $800 billion in America. And what that got us was an answer of, right? Oh, who know what they are? And I'm convinced I know what they are. I'm convinced they're not actually drones. They're UFOs that have been attracted here by the lights in Athens. That's what I think, right? Because it's amazing, man. They got all these lights everywhere. And so a couple Friday nights ago, we went, my family and a couple friends of ours, went there, and as we're walking in, I'm like, y'all, we need to get a picture, because this is amazing. This is incredible. Let's get a picture. We'll get the lights in the background. Let's get a picture. And they're like, oh, yeah, let's do it. And so they all got behind me, and I took the phone out for a selfie, and they're behind me. And as soon as I get ready to take this picture, I hear somebody yell out, sir, no, do not take that picture. And I'm thinking, what? What is going on? And I look up, and it's an employee that works at the botanical garden. And I'm thinking to myself, what kind of commie organization is this that won't allow you to take pictures in the botanical garden, right? And so I looked at her. I was like, is there a problem? She said, oh, no, sir, there's not a problem. I would love to help you with that picture because I'm a professional photographer, and it can be really tricky getting pictures in front of Christmas lights because if you're not careful, the glow can kind of drown you out, and then you won't be able to see anybody's face, and you won't be able to tell who's in the picture, but I'm a professional, and I'm an expert on lighting and angles, and this is what I do for a living, so I would love to take that picture for you so that you actually have a good quality picture in front of the Christmas lights. I'm thinking, man, this is amazing. What a nice person. This is the Christmas spirit. Thank you so, so much. So I gave her my phone, right? And we all kind of got together and posed, and she kind of got meticulously arranged in the exact location where she believed the lighting was perfect and perfect angle for all of us, right? And then once she was like, okay, good, good, good. And she looked at us, and she said to us, she said, okay, everybody, everybody say Christmas light extravaganza. So we said, Christmas light extravaganza, and she snapped the picture. And then as soon as she snapped the picture, she looked at the phone. She goes, oh, yeah, this is perfect. I really think you're going to like this one. I said, thank you very much. And I went, and I took my phone back. And listen, I didn't look at it because I don't want to micromanage her because she's a professional. She knows what she's doing. She doesn't need me giving her advice, right? I didn't even bother to look at it. I just took it. I said, thank you so much for doing that. And I trusted this professional who is an expert on everything when it comes to photos. And then I went home. I went home later that night, and I thought to myself, oh, let me look at the picture that we took as we walked in that the professional photographer, who's an expert on lighting, took as we walked in the botanical gardens. And I looked at the picture, and here's what I saw. It's a great memory. I will never forget that one night in December when our silhouettes went to go look at Christmas lights. It was fantastic, right? You can't make this stuff up. Now, here's the thing, family. Here's why I tell you that story. Most of us have Christmas traditions we like to participate in. And we do this because it's fun, and we do this because it feels special, and we do this because there's tons of memories with family and all these things, right? Most of us have, we have this, and that's a great thing. That's an awesome thing. But here's the deal. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've understood that you are a sinner and you need a savior and that Jesus Christ is indeed that savior, and if you turn from your sin and brokenness and humility, and if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and savior, if that's you, if you're a sinner who has been saved by the grace of Christ, then here's the thing. You know better than anyone, you should know better than anyone, that the most important thing about Christmas is not matching pajamas, and it's not ugly sweaters, right? And it's not cheesy, predictable movies, and it's not regifting all the junk you don't want, and it's not wrapping your house in so many lights that your electric bill needs a Christmas miracle, right? We know that the holidays, the Christmas experience, there can be so many different traditions. But here's the deal: if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you understand, or at least you should, that the most important thing about Christmas, this season right here, is that we have this intentional moment where we get to slow down and maybe hopefully even pause and stop a little bit and intentionally remember and celebrate the fact that God so loved us. So loved us. And I get God so loved the world, and that's what the verse says, but let's make it personal today. Christmas is this opportunity for us to remember that God so loved us so incredibly much that he actually sent us his one and only son, Jesus Christ. That's what this season's all about. And here's the thing about the gift of Jesus, family. It's like Paul says to the church at Corinth when he calls Jesus God's indescribable gift. Right? God's indescribable gift. What that means is Jesus Christ is by far the greatest gift you could ever possibly receive, no matter how many Christmases you may live to celebrate. Because Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, came to give us the incredible gift of salvation. And Jesus came to give us the incredible gift of eternal life. And Jesus came to give us the incredible gift of forgiveness of sin. And Jesus came to give us the incredible gift of a right relationship with the God who made us, who created us. And Jesus did all of that by laying down his incredible, perfect life on a cross. That's what all this means. That's why we do this. That's why the kids dress up and sing and they're all cute. And that's why we do all the things, right? Is because we remember that when God sent his one and only son, Jesus, Jesus came to us as a baby. I want you to think about that. Jesus came to us as a baby, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, born in a barn, because there wasn't any room for him in a decent inn. And he was the Son of God, right? He was the Son of God, and he actually lived a life of perfection, of teetotal perfection. Man, Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I could never possibly live, because Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. Never once did he stray. Never once did he miss the mark, which is what sin literally means. Never once. And then as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, this perfect, glorious, beloved Son of God willingly allowed himself to be betrayed and to be humiliated and to be arrested and to be beaten and insulted and mocked and nailed to a cross, and he really, 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 really died. He really, really died. But then 3 days later, he really, really, really rose from the dead. Because the wages of sin is death, but Jesus never sinned. So Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death, defeating hell, defeating the devil, defeating the evil one. And not only is this the greatest story ever told, family, this is the greatest true story ever told. And I think we miss that sometimes in this whole Christmas season thingamajig, is we celebrate it, but when we sort of subconsciously put it on the shelf over here with myth and made up stuff, instead of putting this on the shelf of legit history, a historical event that actually happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is exactly what Luke chapter 24 is all about. Because here's the thing, family. So Luke chapter 24, it's not only is it the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke, but Luke chapter 24 is actually the very first Easter Sunday. That's what we're reading about. It's a story of that first Easter Sunday. And here's what you need to remember. And I don't know if you were here, a lot of you were a part of this church back, you know, over 2 years ago when we first began this journey. Some of you, a number of you weren't, but if you go back and you listen to the sermon from back then, I think it's actually called That You Might Be Not That You Might Have Certainty. If you go back and listen to our very first like jump into this book, one of the things that we talked about is what makes the Gospel of Luke so significant. And what makes the Gospel of Luke so significant is that all of Luke's material in this book came straight from eyewitnesses. So Luke wasn't there. Luke himself wasn't a disciple of Jesus. History tells us Luke was a medical doctor, and he had a side hustle of being a really good historian. And so in an effort to be a meticulous, detailed historian who could rightly tell the story about Jesus, who Jesus was, and what Jesus did, and how people responded to Jesus, and all the ripple effects of the ministry of Jesus, in order to rightly tell this story, like a really good historian, what Luke did is he went straight to the eyewitnesses. He went straight to the people who walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, talked to Jesus, touched Jesus, learned from Jesus, were healed by Jesus, lives were changed by Jesus, people who were rebuked by Jesus, right? Even he went to all of these people, and he asked them the questions. He interviewed them. In other words, family, unlike a lot of less than honest journalists today who rather than reporting the news just kind of tell us what to believe, Luke has just been reporting the news this whole time. He's just been here's the news. Here's the entire Gospel of Luke is here's what happened. Here's what happened. Here's what all the eyewitnesses say. And eventually, think about this. Just picture this in your mind's eye, man. So eventually there comes this moment where Luke, the journalist, historian, doctor guy, he's sitting down with some of the guys who were disciples of Jesus. I mean, think of it. All the people he's interviewed, he finally at some point gets to sit down with people who were legit disciples of Jesus. And he's asking them all kinds of questions about Jesus and his teaching and his ministry. And then eventually there comes this crazy moment where Luke says to him this. Luke says to him something like, hey, listen, tell me, I want to hear about the day when Jesus rose from the grave. Tell me about that. I want to hear about that day Jesus exited the tomb, man. What happened then? What was that like? What did he say? What did you see? What did you feel? How did you respond? How did he respond to how you responded? Like what did he do? Tell me, get him my pen and papyrus. Tell me. There came that moment where he asked him about the resurrection of Jesus. And listen, family, this is exactly what brings us back to the end of Luke 24, because that's where we're at. Picture this. Today is the moment. It's the glorious moment, man, where Luke finally tells us the story about the day that Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, finally appeared to his own disciples, who for 3.5 years, 3.5 years of their life had followed Jesus and lived with Jesus and learned from Jesus and had their lives totally changed by Jesus, and this is the moment where Jesus appears to his disciples that he loves. Listen to the eyewitness account. Pay close attention to how all this goes down. Look at verse 36, family, is where we'll start. Look at verse 36. It says, as they were talking about these things. Time out. Stop right there. Let's talk about that. As you can see, this will be a very long sermon. We're 7 words in and we're already stopping. But there's something really important you need to see here, and we all need to get. I want you to pay really close attention to what's happening right here, beloved. So right out of the gate in these 7 words, what we're finding out is that these disciples are, they're all in a room and they're having a conversation, right? They're having a discussion. They're talking amongst themselves at this moment. So the question that we all have to ask at this point is, what are they talking about? What's the conversation? What's the scuttlebutt? What are these guys discussing as they're in this room? And the answer is, they're actually talking about the things that happened immediately before this. Specifically, what they're talking about is the fact that early that morning, first thing that happened was that some women from their group, they went to the tomb to sort of take care of the dead body of Jesus, only to discover when they got to the tomb that the tomb was wide open and Jesus's body was not there. And these women claimed, right? They claimed that they were met by 2 visitors, angels in dazzling white. And these angels said to them, why are you here? Jesus isn't here. He is risen. That's what these women claimed to these disciples. And then, here's what's crazy, a little bit after that, Peter, one of the disciples who hadn't been there for a while, Peter comes running back to the group. And Peter makes the claim that while he was away, Jesus himself appeared to him, not dead, but alive. And he's like, Jesus has risen. He came to see me. And then we saw last week, I don't know if you're here, but we saw last week that there was a third event that happened. These 2 random guys from this village 7 miles away from Jerusalem called Emmaus, they come running into the room that night and they're like, hey man, listen, we were on the road minding our own business, taking a walk, and all of a sudden we got interrupted by a walking Bible commentary, and turns out it was Jesus. That was Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's alive. So now what's happening is they're dealing with multiple reports, not just one report, multiple reports from multiple different people claiming that Jesus has risen from the dead and has appeared to them, right? So that's what they're talking about at this moment. They're having a conversation about all these things. They're having a discussion. They're trying to process it all. These guys are like, can we really believe these claims? Are they hallucinating? Did they eat some bad crystals? What's going on up in here? Like, why is everybody claiming to see Jesus alive? And this is what they're debating in this room when, watch what happens next. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. I love this story. For real, I might break something up here today because I'm just like, I won't knock that over. I don't want the church to get lit on fire, but... I love this story. Here's what's so fascinating to me about this moment. So Luke tells us these guys are in a room. They're talking. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus appears to them. He's like, peace to you, right? What's fascinating is, so when you read how John in his gospel tells the story of this same exact moment, it's funny because John gives us a couple of details that Luke himself doesn't give to us. And you have to remember, by the way, John was in the room. So John's isn't like eyewitness testimony. John was actually there. He was in this room when this stuff happened. And I want to read you what John says about this moment. And I want to see if you can spot the couple of details that are a little bit different from what Luke just said. Okay, so watch this. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 19. We'll throw it up on the jumbotron. Listen to what it says, family. John says this about that moment. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them And he said to them, peace be with you. Anybody notice the differences? Look at it closely. I want you to notice the additional details that John just gave us. And again, remember, John was actually in the room when this happened. There's a couple additional details here. First of all, notice that John told us, it's really important. John told us that when these guys are in the room, the door's locked. Did you see that? Door's locked. And John wants to emphasize that for some reason. Hey, we're in a locked room. We were in the room and the door, click, the door, you know what locked means, right? The door was locked. John emphasizes this, which means apparently Jesus just walked through a wall. No big deal. It's glorified, resurrected, perfect body at this point. So time, space, matter. Ain't nobody got time for that. He's just walking through the wall and doing his own thing. He's just, the door's locked. And all of a sudden, boom, peace to you, right? And I just kind of back to what we talked about last week. I sort of chalked this up to Jesus' sense of humor at this point. Because think about this, y'all. He could have knocked. Amen? He could have knocked. He could have done what we do with etiquette and just not. I mean, how many of us have been taught since we were children, don't walk through walls? Respect privacy, knock on door, right? We've all been taught this. He totally could have knocked. Jesus could have been like, hey, it's me. I'm back. Open up. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He could have done the whole thing. He totally could have knocked. But he doesn't knock. He just walks right in because he's hilarious. And this is one of the details John shows us that's different. Door was locked. Jesus suddenly appears, which is going to explain a little bit of some of the terrified nature of what's about to go down. Now, did you notice the second detail? Why was the door locked? Anybody know? They're afraid. They're hiding. Because they're afraid, right? Did you see why these guys are hiding in a locked room? It's because they're afraid for fear of the Jews. See, here's what happened. They loved Jesus. They followed Jesus. They were devoted to Jesus. They were on team Jesus. They were devoted to Jesus. But then Jesus got arrested and Jesus got crucified. And so now these guys are deducing and reasoning in their minds, whoa, 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 they killed Jesus. We're probably next. They killed our rabbi. They killed our leader. They're probably going to kill us next. And so these guys are terrified, right? But watch this. Incredibly, as these guys are hiding out in their bunker with their canned goods, Jesus all of a sudden out of nowhere just sort of shows up in the room. And what is the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples after he's been raised from the dead? What does he say? Peace to you. One more time. What does he say? Peace to you. Do you see that? Do you see that? Listen, Jesus is speaking his peace over a bunch of guys who were just terrified and totally freaked out at this moment, man. They're stressed. They're scared. And Jesus speaks his peace over them. Now, the obvious question we all need to ask at this moment is this. Like, what in the world does this have to do with people like us living in, the 21st century? What's this got to do with us? And incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, which we'll throw up on the screen. The very first point for today is this, family. Number one, get this. Listen, Jesus wants to replace my fear with his peace. Jesus wants to replace my fear with his peace. And this is something we see all throughout the New Testament, man. If you read the New Testament, even actually after the Gospel of Luke, it's so fascinating. I feel like, and you can fact check me on this and send me an email, I guess, if you want to afterwards, but I feel like if memory serves, every single letter that Paul ever wrote, minus one, if you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, Every single letter that Paul ever wrote, Paul begins the letter by saying something like this. In every single letter, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace to those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace, 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 grace. Every single letter. This becomes a major theme in the New Testament that the peace of Christ is supposed to reign in the hearts of the people of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ knows we live in a world where there's chaos and it can be really terrifying. But the reality is, family, Jesus wants to replace our fear with his peace. How many of you in here, audience participation, how many of you in here are ever find yourself struggling with being afraid of something? Hands raised. But let me see you. Just something, right? Well, one more time. How many of you ever find yourself, and some of your hands aren't raised because you're afraid of raising your hand in public. Ooh, oh no. Right? But you're scared of something. You're scared of something. Come on, man. We're all struggling with fear. And listen, for those of you in here, you're like, I'm a man. I'm masculine. No, you're still afraid of stuff. You just don't tell people. We all struggle with being afraid, man. We all struggle with fear. The world can be a place where we're tempted to fear. I remember a long time ago, back when I was growing up as a kid in the 1900s. That's how old I am, kids. Oh. I remember being a kid in the 1980s, and I used to believe that I was afraid of the dark. How many of y'all were afraid of the dark as a kid? Let me see. I used to believe that I was afraid of the dark, but then eventually what I realized was this. I realized that I'm not really afraid of the dark. I mean, the dark is just, it's just dark. Who cares, right? It's not really the dark I'm afraid of. What I'm afraid of is all the scary stuff that could be in the dark. That's actually what I'm afraid of. Which means really, I'm just afraid of the unknown. I'm just a little person afraid of the unknown. Because the dark, who cares about the dark? I was scared of the potentially really scary stuff that could be in the dark. There could be anything scary in the dark, man. Evil clown hold the red balloon. Creepy man with razor blades, it's a fingers, right? My mom, who just found my progress report, there could be terrifying stuff, right? In the dark, man. And so it's not really the dark I'm afraid of. It's the stuff that could be in the dark. And again, it's interesting, man, because what that means is really what's happening when I'm a kid is I'm just a little person who's afraid of the unknown. And does this sound familiar? I'm a little person who's afraid of the unknown. And then what happens is I grow up and I become a big person who is also really freaked out by the unknown. I still struggle with the fear of the unknown. Only typically now, because I'm an adult, what happens is my fears are usually connected to some kind of what-if scenario. Anybody relate to that? I get afraid because I connect my fears to like what-if scenarios. What if I lose my job? What if this plane crashes? What if that political party gets in power? What if the economy collapses? What if there's a psycho in my closet like there was in that movie? What if this mole becomes cancerous? And on and on and on and on it goes, right? And here's the thing. Consequently, what happens is I start to believe that it's completely logical to go through life afraid. That's what I start to believe. I start to believe, dude, it makes a lot of sense to just go through every single day terrified of what could happen. Because the reality is, family, listen, we do live in a world where sometimes lose their jobs. And we do live in a world where sometimes planes crash. And we do live in a world where sometimes moles become cancer. And so what happens is we think, well, of course, it just makes sense. It's reasonable to be afraid in life because think of all the unknown scenarios that could possibly happen. We think it totally makes sense to live our lives in fear, but then something fascinating occurs. God comes along in this thing that we call the Bible. And over 300 different times in this one book called the Bible, God says to his people over and over and over again, fear not. Fear not. And it's fascinating when you read the way in which that phrase comes from the Lord, because it's actually not just good advice, and it's not even a suggestion. It is actually, in fact, a command from him. Over 300 different times in this one book, God says to his people who are called by his name, who love him, who know him, God says to his people, fear not, 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 fear not. And then it doesn't even stop then, because then Jesus shows up in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, right? Jesus shows up, and what does Jesus say? Jesus says stuff like this. Don't be anxious about anything. Who of you, by being anxious about anything, can add a single hour to your life? None of you. Don't be anxious. And then Jesus doesn't even stop there. But in fact, after he rises from the grave and comes out of the tomb, he shows up to his disciples who he loves, who were terrified, who were just cowards at this point. And the very first thing he says to his disciples is, "Peace to you." In the midst of their fear, they're trembling, they're freaking out, they're uptight, they're stressed. Peace to you. Peace to you. Right? I wonder how many of y'all the Holy Spirit drug here today. Like a parent by your ear. So he could bring you into this room in the midst of the chaos of your situation right now today and say, hey, peace to you. Now, notice what Jesus did not say to them, because this is important. Notice that Jesus did not say to them, comfort to you. That's not what he said. Notice that Jesus did not say, no persecution to you. Not what he said. Notice that Jesus did not say, hey, no suffering to you. No suffering to you. Because listen, how many of y'all know, because you've read the Bible before and you know what's going to happen after this, particularly like the story of the book of Acts, how many of y'all know that these very disciples that Jesus is talking to in this room are actually going to go on to experience quite a bit of suffering and quite a bit of persecution, and they're going to be uncomfortable a lot? So you've got to understand, fam, listen, Jesus did not promise them comfort. Jesus did not promise them a life with no persecution, a life with no conflict, and a life with no suffering. And see, that's kind of the problem. That's kind of the problem, man, is what happens is for a lot of people, and even people in the church, even people in places like this every Sunday, right? For a lot of people, man, a lot of us have come to believe that peace, having peace in our lives, peace as God promises it, peace as Jesus said, hey, peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you, right? A lot of us have come to believe that having peace means wealth. Or we believe having peace means a life with no suffering, or a life with no conflict, or a life with no persecution, or having whatever our version of the American dream may be, that that's what true peace from God looks like. But family, I'm here to tell you, listen, somewhere along the line, what we all desperately need to understand is that having true peace, the peace that Jesus promises to us, does not mean that we will never suffer. And it does not mean that we will never experience conflict. And it does not mean that we will never go through persecution. And it does not mean that we will never get sick or never get cancer. It does not mean any of those things. But instead, family, listen, having the true peace that Jesus Christ promises us means that we will never, ever, ever have to go through any of those things without Jesus. That's peace. That's Christian peace. That's why the Apostle Paul could sit in a Roman dungeon writing the book of Philippians and say, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. And he could talk about the peace that surpasses all understanding. True biblical peace means I never have to walk through any of that stuff without Jesus. But listen, that's literally the promise of the gospel, man. That's the promise of the gospel. That's why we gather. That's why we sing. That's why we give generously. That's why we serve the Lord. That's why we encourage one another. That's why we dive into God's word. It's because Jesus Christ is alive. Listen, we do not sing to a dead prophet up in here every Sunday. Listen, we sing to a risen king. And here's the thing you got to understand. If Jesus Christ is really alive, so if this resurrection thing actually happened 2,000 years ago, if this is true, then what that means is this. It means that every single word that Jesus ever spoke is absolutely true. And if every single word that Jesus ever spoke is absolutely true, then what that means is when Jesus says stuff like, I am with you always, and I will never forsake you, that's true. We either believe it or we don't. When Jesus says you don't have to be anxious, when Jesus says his peace he gives to us, but he does not give as the world gives, remember that? John 14. And so Jesus shows up to his terrified disciples who are all freaking out and tensed up and hiding in a room like a bunch of cowards, right? And the very first thing he says to them is, peace to you. Peace to you. Why does he say peace to you? Well, it's because, listen, beloved, that is exactly what the resurrection of Jesus Christ should do in your heart today. And that is exactly what the true bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his victory from the grave, that is exactly what the resurrection of Jesus should do in my heart today. It should give all of us peace. Because again, let us reason together, beloved. If Jesus Christ is really alive, then that means that Jesus Christ is really God. And if Jesus Christ is really God, that means that Jesus Christ is really in full control. And if Jesus Christ is really in full control, that means all of Jesus' words can be fully trusted. And if his words can be fully trusted, that means that just like Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, nothing can ever snatch me out of the hand of Jesus. Not unemployment, not an economy that falls apart, not tomorrow and what it might bring, not even death can snatch me out of the hand of Jesus. Does this make sense? So here's my question for you today, beloved. What are you scared of? What do you think about this? What are you scared of today? What are you afraid of? What's freaking you out, man? What is it? Some of y'all came in here limping today because you know that there's something right now that you're terrified of, some unknown scenario, something that could happen or thing that is even is happening. And right now you're afraid. What are you afraid of? Because here's my question. Listen, are you willing, beloved, are you willing to trust and to believe today that the resurrected Jesus is actually bigger and greater and far more powerful than whatever that thing is that keeps freaking you out? He's stronger. He's greater. He's bigger. And so he shows up to his terrified disciples who are scared for their lives. And he says, peace to you. And then watch what happens next. Look at verse 37. Watch this. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And I think that is such a funny question. Because I'm just going to be real with you, man. If I was one of these disciples in this room and Jesus just looked at me and said, why are you so troubled? My hand's going up. I'll go, Jesus. I'll go. Why am I troubled? Okay, two reasons. Number one, yesterday you were dead. And number two, you just walked through a wall. So pardon me if I'm freaking out a little bit, right? Like, to me, it totally makes sense why these guys are so stressed out and so troubled. See, that's what you got to understand, Philly. The idea of, like, someone who could die and then come back from the grave, you know, some people think, well, you know, in the first century, they just believed that stuff. No, they did not. Listen, in the first century, the idea of someone dying and coming back from the grave was as foreign to them as it was to us. They were as shocked by seeing this as we would have been shocked. Matter of fact, I love that this response is happening because to me it says the Bible's actually more true, that when Jesus first shows up, they don't believe it and they're freaked out and they're terrified. Because even in the first century, they weren't. You got to understand, nobody was standing around in the first century in Israel going, you know, Myrtle, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if tomorrow somebody came back from the grave. It wasn't a thing. And so they're terrified and they're troubled and they're like, I don't know what to do with this. But then watch what Jesus says there. I love this. Watch what Jesus says. Verse 37 again. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Watch this. See my hands and my feet. What would have been in his hands and feet? Yeah, scars, holes. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have what? Flesh and what? Bones, as you see that I have. All right, so here's the thing. I don't know about you, but here's one of the things that's been tripping me out about Luke chapter 24 this entire time. On the one hand, ever since Jesus came out of that grave, he's been like vanishing all of a sudden and appearing to people out of nowhere and like walking through walls in this weird kind of way. I mean, on the one hand, he's doing stuff that our minds have no framework for at all. Like, what? But on the other hand, y'all, he's got real skin. He has real bones in his body. And he can be touched. He says to his disciples, hey, come touch me if you don't, but touch me. You imagine the disciples going to his face going, right? He said, touching Jesus. I mean, but he say, invites him to, hey, look, I have flesh, I have bone. Come touch me and see. So we know he's not a ghost, right? He's not Beetlejuice. So what in the world's happening here? If somehow he can vaporize and vanish and poof, appear and walk through walls, but then at the same time, he's got bone and skin and what is this? What's going on? And the answer is, this is the resurrected, glorified, perfect, eternal body of Jesus Christ. And it's real as any of us are right now, and it can do things that we have no framework for whatsoever. Some are like, well, that's trippy that Jesus' body can do that. That's trippy. That's trippy. You want to know something even more trippy than that? Because that is trippy. But let me read something even more trippy. Listen to what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. He's come back, y'all. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All right, come on. Incidentally, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this, family. Listen, don't miss this. Listen, one day soon, every Christian will have a glorified body just like Jesus. Let me say that again. One day soon, every Christian, you're saved by grace, you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Every Christian, you're saved by grace, one day soon, every Christian will have a glorified, perfect body just like Jesus. And everybody over 40 said amen. Amen, 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 right? Everybody over 40 and you're speaking in tongues, right? Mama say, mama sa, mama musa, right? You're just like, yeah. What? Glorified, what? And see, that's what's funny. Like people in here 30 and under are going, oh, what's the big deal? I don't need a glorified body. I feel just fine. Just you wait. Just you wait. For real, man. One day you're going to be reaching for a bag of prunes and pull a hammy. Oh. Wrong visual. Okay. I want you to get this, okay? Because I don't know. we don't even preach on this in the church, man, but we need to look at this. So Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3 that right now in this world, listen to how Paul puts it. I love how Paul puts it. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I love that Paul says that in this world right now that's cursed with sin, what we have is a lowly body, right? How many of y'all in here agree that your body today feels kind of lowly? And every year it looks a little bit more lowlier. You know what I'm saying? Right? Gravity has a way of taking over. Amen? Right? I mean, it's just facts. This is why everybody in here that's over 40 can, we totally get what Paul's saying. Yeah, I get it, man. I get it. Lowly, I got a lowly body. How many of y'all in here have ever woken up one morning and the very first word out of your mouth was, ow! Owie! Am I the only one? You got a sleep injury. You don't even know how it happened. It's just a thing, man. Whole face hurts. Oh, right? It's what happens, dude. It's crazy. So this is exactly what the Bible's talking about when it talks about we have a lowly body. But right now, in this temporal fallen world, we have lowly bodies. It means, our bodies get hurt. Right? They hurt. They get old. They get wrinkly. Have y'all ever been looking in the mirror? You're like, what is that? Right, that's Tuesday. Just wait for Wednesday. Right? You get to a certain age, they start popping up every day. Right? Our bodies get broken. Our bodies get, dare I say, gross. I'm just saying, they cry. They grieve. They panic. They feel pain. They get sick. They get fevers. They give out. They break down. This is what the Bible means when it says right now you have a lowly body. And here's what's interesting to me, man. And by interesting, I mean kind of infuriating and frustrating, is that I feel like a lot of people, even in the church, have sort of weird ideas about what happens to followers of Jesus after they die. I don't know if you picked up on this, but there's a lot of people, even Christians, that have some weird, bizarre ideas about what happens to Christians after death. So, for example, there's some people, and even some Christians, who believe that when a follower of Jesus dies, what happens is, well, your soul just leaves your body forever. Right, this is common belief, like the soul just leaves the body. It's like the soul finally escapes because, you know, this was just a container. And so your body just gets thrown away like a milk jug, like an old milk jug you don't need anymore. So throw it away. And because all it was really just a container for the soul. And now the soul got to escape, right? It's that Hollywood movie trope of you see the soul come out and just go somewhere. And so a lot of people believe that's what happens when we die, is that the soul just sort of leaves the body in this anamorphous blob of whatever and just floats up to wherever heaven is, that's where streets of gold are, whatever, bye, right? And so that's what a lot of people believe about what happens to a Christian after they die. There's other people who believe stuff like when a Christian dies, they go to heaven and they just sort of, you know, they sort of become one of those weird baby angels sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever, right? You've seen those weird baby angels? You die and go become a weird baby angel, which to me has always sounded a lot more like hell, right? But this is what some people believe. They have misconceptions about. Listen, I want to tell you, family, just so we're clear, neither one of those ideas are actually what the Bible teaches about what's going to happen in eternity, the eternal experience for followers of Jesus. Neither one of those. Instead, I want to be clear about this. This is such a big deal. Here's what the Bible teaches about what our experience is eventually going to be in eternity. First of all, let me say this. The Bible teaches, and the Apostle Paul is really clear, the Bible's clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, you go to be present with the Lord. But you have to understand that the heaven that's commonly thought of is actually, in fact, just more of an intermediate state. It's a temporary holding place until the day when Jesus Christ, our King, finally returns to this world, the new heavens, the new earth, to make all things new. And at that day, something amazing is going to occur. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, because for 2,000 years now, people have been asking, what's it going to be like in eternity? And what's a resurrection mean? And how's it all work? And listen to what Paul says, answering that same question. It's kind of long, but hang with me. It's important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, the Apostle Paul says this. But someone will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. I love Paul's bedside manner, by the way, as a pastor, right? He said, you asked a discipleship question, you dummy. Watch what he says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. This is a big, huge, massive illustration Paul's using just to clarify the idea that, listen, there's different bodies. There's things that you're thinking on a realm that you can't even fathom right now. Like you plant a seed, it's just a seed. But if it becomes a giant oak, it's not the same thing, but it came from that thing. It's sort of the same thing. And so here's what the resurrection is like. Listen to what he says. He said, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. Your body right now is perishable. That's why it's wrinkling and aging and getting hurt. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Yeah, every man likes that, right? It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also were those who were of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And here's the money verse right here. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's for followers of Jesus. The point is this, family, listen, that's a really long-winded way to say that there is coming a day, I believe sooner rather than later, when Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, our King, is going to return to this earth. And when he does, the dead in Christ will rise. Our souls will be reunited with these glorified, perfect, resurrected bodies that will never again get hurt. Hurt and never again be broken and never again get sick, and they will never again cry, and we will live with Jesus forever in the new heavens and new earth in glorified, resurrected, strong, imperishable bodies. Strong. Strong. How many are excited about this glorified body thing? Come on. And by the way, when we are in glorified bodies, I challenge all of y'all to an arm wrestling match. I'm for real. Let's do it. Write it down. Turn my hat around like Sly Stallone and over the top. Let's go, man. This is awesome stuff. It's awesome stuff. Here's why this matters. In theology, this is known as the doctrine of glorification. And here's why it's so important. One of the things that we learn from the doctrine of glorification is that, get this, contrary to what a lot of people believe, and even some people in the church believe, family, listen, God actually cares about your body. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why sexual immorality and sex outside of marriage is such a big deal to the Lord. He cares about what you do with your body. He cares about that stuff. God cares about your body. So your body is not just a container for your soul that's going to be thrown away someday when, like a piece of Tupperware that doesn't have a matching lid, right? You just go toss it. That's not how this thing works. God cares deeply about your body. You read the Bible honestly, and you see this all throughout the scriptures, right? Psalm 139 says, you are fearfully and wonderfully what? Made. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is not some accident that just happened to wrap around your soul that God, that's the thing God really cares about. No, you're fearfully and wonderfully made by God. You were made on, your body was made on purpose by God. So we're like, well, I don't like my body. Well, take it up with the Lord. He put you together. By the way, incidentally, one of the things this means is this, man. If God made you to be a man, you're supposed to be a man. If God made you to be a woman, you're supposed to be a woman. God's a genius. He knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing. You're fearfully, wonderfully made on purpose. Additionally, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 clearly says that your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You don't belong to you. Can I just say this, and I say this in love, and I say this humbly, but I have to preach truth to you, family. Just so we're clear, the whole mantra of my body, my choice is an unbiblical mantra. It is not your body. Like the Bible explicitly says, it's not your body. You were bought with a price. Imagine me showing up at your house tomorrow. You walk outside, and I'm painting your house pink. You're like, dude, what are you doing? I'm like, well, I don't like blue. I like pink. You're like, bro, it ain't yours. You get to do whatever I want, whatever you want to my house. This is the same idea. It's not my body. It's the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord's. Therefore, honor God with your body. God cares deeply about your body, which is why, ultimately, your body's not going to be thrown away. It's going to be miraculously redeemed, resurrected from the grave, glorified in the kingdom forever. It's amazing stuff, man. Now, back to the text. Look, watch what happens in verse 39. Watch this, family. Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. By the way, can I just say this? In the new heavens and new earth, the Apostle Paul says your body will be incorruptible, meaning your body cannot get hurt, meaning your body will not have scars. But isn't it interesting? In eternity, in his resurrected body, Jesus still has the scars. Jesus is the only one who in his resurrected body is still going to have scars. Why? So that we can constantly be reminded every single day in eternity that our redemption is all the result of Christ. Crucified on the cross for our sins. The holes are still there. Verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, now they're like, oh, we believe it, but we don't believe it because it's so good, right? And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, Jesus said to them, have you anything here to eat? Which I love, right? How awesome is Jesus? He said, hey guys, by the way, I've been dead for 3 days. You got a sandwich? Maybe some taquitos, pack of gum, something. apparently, being dead is, makes you hungry. I don't know. Incidentally, I don't know about you, but personally, can I just say this? Personally, I, for one, am really, really excited about the fact that even in our glorified body, we get to enjoy food. I hear from the foodies up in here, man. Oh, son, we get to enjoy. Listen, it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb for a reason. There's food at a supper, man, right? You don't ever go to supper and you're like, well, where's food? Well, we don't have any. What? Right? No, supper, right? Wedding supper of the Lamb. And by the way, here's the best part, man. Not only do we get to enjoy food in eternity, but our bodies are going to be perfect, which means we no longer have to count calories. Hallelujah. Yeah. I'm a pig out. Pass the corn dogs up in here, right? Come on. It's amazing, man. Watch what happens next. Watch this. Verse 42. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Well, that's just sad. You got a meatball sandwich or something? Broiled fish, yay. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, watch this, family. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about who? Me. Come on, one more time. Everything written about who?
Me.
That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This isn't a point, but can I just say this? Incidentally, the Bible is not primarily about you. So that's where we get in trouble, is when churches start teaching the Bible as if it's primarily about us. 10 ways for you to get wealthy, 10 ways for you to get blessed, 10 ways for you to, you know, what, have your own private jet. I don't know. When the Bible starts teaching the Bible's primarily about you, what happens is when tragedy, persecution, pain strikes, then we get angry at God. Because we don't see him as sovereign. Him as the hero of the story. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I wanted to declare to you all the things concerning me. The Bible is not primarily about you. Now, it's for you. It's for me. It's for us. But the Bible's primarily about King Jesus. Watch what he says. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the what? The scripture. The scripture. Incidentally, family, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number three. Jesus cares deeply about Bible teaching. I want you to know that what we're doing right here, right now, is something Jesus loves. I'm talking about the idea of us studying the Word of God and learning the Word of God, loving the Lord our God with our minds, engaging His Word. God, Jesus loves this. Jesus cares deeply about Bible teaching. How do we know? Well, let me say it this way. Back a few weeks ago, I hopped on a plane and I flew out to Phoenix for a pastor's conference. I got to Phoenix, I got off the plane, I went straight to the rental car. The very first thing I did when I was in Phoenix, Arizona, is I immediately drove to the closest In-N-Out Burger. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And I have my priorities in the right order. My point is this, how many of y'all would agree that when you arrive somewhere, when you get somewhere, whatever you do first in that place says a lot about what matters most to you? Right? You understand? You get that? So kind of a morbid illustration, think of this. Imagine that you die, but then you rise from the grave. How many of y'all would agree that whatever you do, whatever the first thing you do after you rise from the dead would say a lot about what's most important to you? Right? Whatever that first thing is, like immediately, let's say a few days after you rose from the grave, whatever that first thing you did would be, that would say a whole lot about what matters most, about what your priorities are, right? So for instance, if you rose from the dead and the first thing you did was to go hug your mom, that would say a lot about what you care about most. If you rose from the dead and the first thing you did was to run to a TV and turn on the news, that would say a lot about how sad your life is, right? If you rose from the dead and the first thing you did was clock into work, that would say something too, right? I mean, whatever the first thing you would do would be, that would say a whole lot about what matters most to you. I want you to consider this, family. Think about this for a second. Our Savior Jesus came out of the tomb, he came back from the dead, and the very first thing he did was to teach the entire Bible to multiple groups of people. You ever thought about that? We saw it last week. On the road to Emmaus? We're seeing it this week in this bunker, this room these guys are locked in, the same thing. Jesus rises from the grave and the very first thing he does is he teaches the entire Bible to multiple groups of people. And the big idea is this, family, because Jesus loves his people, he wants his people to know the Bible. Amen. This is a good thing, man. What we do on Sundays is a good thing. Takes a while, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So thank you for allowing me to teach you the Bible. It's the pleasure of my life to get to teach you the Bible every single week, man. I love this stuff, man. Watch how this ends. Look at verse 46. Seriously, this is awesome. verse 46. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance," one more time, what's that word? Repentance. "The repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I want to point this out, okay? And this isn't a point, but I do think this bears emphasis. I want you to notice that there is no full gospel without the message of repentance of sin. Jesus did not say, "Hey, and now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to tell everybody that they're okay. God's completely fine with the way they're living. Nothing's a big deal. And I'll see him in heaven eventually." That's not the message. Your mission is to go out and to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, changing your mind about the way that you're living and agreeing with what God has said in his word. There is no salvation apart from turning from sin and believing what God has said in his word and agreeing with it. And so repentance matters. Now, again, watch what he says here. He says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from where? One more time, beginning from where? Brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number four, family. Listen, there is no sinner too lost for Jesus to forgive. There is no sinner too lost for Jesus to forgive. Some of you are in here, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know what I put on the internet. Doesn't matter. There's no sinner too lost for Jesus to forgive. And this is one of the places we clearly see that. Think about what's happening. See, what happens is I feel like a lot of us read where Jesus says, "Hey, start this mission in Jerusalem." Or we read in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus says, "Wait here in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit falls on you and begin preaching in Jerusalem." And we just let it fly over our heads. And we don't think about the significance of that. Think about what's happening here, family. Jesus told his disciples, he just gave them a really clear mission. He said to them, "Listen, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you ready? Here's your mission. I'm alive. You see it. Now, here's your mission. I want you to go out and I want you to tell the whole world that I came, that I lived the life I lived, that I died on the cross, that I rose again, and that I will forgive anyone who repents of their sins. And I want that message of mercy and grace and forgiveness to begin right here in the city of Jerusalem." For those of you who've been with us throughout this series through the Gospel of Luke, do you get the significance of that? Beloved, think about how stunning this is. Jerusalem is the city that rejected Jesus. Jerusalem's the city that arrested Jesus. Jerusalem's the city that laughed at Jesus. Jerusalem's the city that chose Barabbas over Jesus. Jerusalem's the city that mocked Jesus. Jerusalem's the city that insulted Jesus while he hung on a cross. Jerusalem is the city that crucified Jesus. Jerusalem is the city that killed Jesus. And yet Jesus wants Jerusalem. Jesus wants them to be the very first ones who get to hear about his mission of forgiveness and grace and mercy. Can I tell you something? If Jesus Christ is willing to treat his enemies that way, how should we be treating our enemies? The radical nature of Christian forgiveness. Here's what I want to leave you with today. And I hope you stand in awe of just the truth of the resurrection. What I want to leave you with today is this, though. I don't know what you're afraid of. I don't know what kind of fears you're wrestling with, but I know some of you, you're afraid. There's something happening. You're afraid. You're sort of freaking out. You're uptight. You wish you could lock yourself in a room, right? You just feel like totally, totally afraid right now. And I don't know what it is, but here's what I do know. I do know that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the risen Christ, is bigger, stronger, and greater than whatever that thing is you fear. And he proved it when he came out of that tomb. And so if you're struggling today and your faith is just sort of trembling today and you're just, uptight, can I just say this as your church? We're going to have a team of people back there at that cross to pray like we do every Sunday. We would love to pray the peace of Jesus over you during this next song. We're going to pray the peace of Christ over you. Again, some of you came here today, but just because the Lord wanted you to say, wanted to say to you, peace to you, and wanted you to experience peace to you. It's what the resurrection does. It brings peace to our troubled souls in a chaotic and crazy world, because no matter what we go through, we will never have to go through it without Jesus, because he's alive. Let's pray together, family. I'm gonna invite the worship team up. We're gonna sing, we're gonna worship. We're gonna pray. For those of you who would love to be prayed for or with, our team is back there in the back corner by the cross, ready to receive you. We'd love to pray for you during this next song. For those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus, the tables are open. If you've turned from your sin and have agreed with what God says about sin in the scriptures, and you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, man, these tables are open for you to take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to a cross for you, and to take the cup representing the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins, and to eat it in thanksgiving to this Jesus who loves you, died for you, rose for you, one day will return again. You will live with him forever in a glorified, perfect, resurrected body. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you never trusted in Jesus, would today be the day that you would talk to one of us pastors, or you would go back and be prayed for during this song and tell them, I want to know Christ, or fill out a card, or text us, or call us here at the church so that we can talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, love Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus, have your life rocked and changed by Jesus forever. The God who loves you, made you, knows you, wants to use you, give you purpose, meaning, joy, truth. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that you speak peace over us when we're troubled. And peace does not mean comfort, and peace does not mean wealth, and peace does not mean no suffering, and peace does not mean no persecution, and peace does not mean no conflict, but peace means we never have to experience any of it apart from Christ, and peace means that we have the confidence that eventually, eternally, we are going to live with you in glory forever. And every trial and every struggle and every hardship and every disease and every painful thing and every persecution we endure and every harmful word, all of it at that point will make sense when we see it in the light of the glory of God. So Lord, we praise you today. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring peace to troubled hearts today. We pray all these things in the matchless name of our great King Jesus. Amen.